turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we have been dealing with Abraham and we've been walking with Abraham on his pilgrimage. He's there in his tent, he's got his altar, wherever he pitches his tent, raises up that altar, he's on the move, he's going somewhere. You know, a Christian that doesn't move, doesn't change over a period of years, there's something wrong. We ought to be going somewhere. God ought to be leading us somewhere. We should never just be settled in one place, not looking for new ground to inherit and to go to. God does have a plan for our lives. God has a reason why he saved you. In this walk of faith, God allows things to change in order that your faith will be challenged. And that's what the trials, the troubles, the temptations, the situations of life come. Why do they come? That your faith might grow. You know, if a man isn't stretched, he's not going to grow. I don't mean that mommy and daddy get his arms and legs and stretch him. But we're talking about spiritual growth. How do you grow? You're stretched. How do your arms, if you do bodybuilding, how do you grow? You apply weight, you apply pressure, and you do suffer pain in the midst of that. No man ever got fit, no man ever attained onto big muscles without an awful lot of pain and a lot of sweat. This is the walk of faith. This is a walk in the Spirit of God, and it is a growing walk. Our message this morning is faith and warfare. Faith and warfare. Where you get faith, you will have a warfare. But where the warfare is, we need faith to take us through our message. And we're coming to Genesis 14 called Faith and Warfare. Reading from Genesis 14, and please be gracious with me. I'm going to read the next 12 verses. Maybe the hardest passage of scripture I've ever had to read in my life. So you be very gracious with me. I might just jump over it, but I'll try here. And let's read. But I want you to take note, and this is the reason why I read it. We are dealing with warfare. This is the first war ever mentioned in the Bible. That's important. This is a warfare that Abraham is going to be involved in. So we want to read it. Don't get sidetracked or distracted with the names. Just try and understand here. There's five kings are coming to fight four kings. There's a warfare going on here. Let's read it and let's pray that God will help us to hear what he wants to say out of this. Genesis 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariok, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tibble, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Sinab, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. And these were joined together in the vale of Sidim, which is the salt sea. 12 years, notice that, 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. Notice that, 13th year. And in the 14th year, came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims at Ashtaroth Karim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah Kerlithium, and the Horites in Mount Seir, and unto Ephraim, which is by the wilderness, and they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also of the Amorites, and dwelt in Hazen Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tibble, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariok, king of Eleazar, four kings with five, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this message on faith and warfare, Lord God, the battle that wages round every single one of us in this room, round our mind, our hearts, our decisions, our choices, it's so real. We know we've got an enemy. We know this world is an enemy. And of the love that is in our hearts, Lord God, we know that we're called by your grace and your mercy to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to fight a good warfare. Lord God, we're asking, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy, raise up a faith that's going to be victorious in this warfare. Raise up a faith within us, born by the Spirit of God, that's going to overcome the world, going to overcome every temptation, going to overcome the trials, going to overcome the evil one. Lord God, I pray, oh God, raise up such a faith in this church, Lord God, that unitedly will drive the enemy forth, Lord God, that the power of your Holy Spirit will come down and answer to the prayer of faith, that the sick will be healed, Lord God, that the lost will be saved as we preach the gospel in faith. My God, we are in a warfare. We realize that this church is in a warfare. We're not playing games. Yes. We're not here on a picnic even today. Lord God, we're here to fight a good fight. And Lord God, to be strengthened in this warfare. We have been in the warfare this week. Lord God, we're going back out into temptations and trials. Lord God, will you strengthen us as we're together in this room in Jesus' name. Just help us as your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Faith and warfare. We've dealt with Abraham in various aspects. We've followed him in his walk of faith. But when we come to this Genesis chapter 4, the great mark of this chapter is the warfare that Abraham is caught up in. This whole chapter, it does speak to us in our Christian life of the warfare that we go through. We as Christians are in a warfare. It's not a picnic. We're not skipping our way to heaven. We will have to fight the devil. We are going to have to overcome the things of this world. Like Abraham, the man of faith, we need to see these footsteps of overcoming in this battle. You and I, the day we got born again, were chosen. You see, you didn't choose yourself, did you? You didn't choose to be a soldier. But the Bible says, having been born again, saved by the grace of God, that Christ chose you to be a good soldier in his army. You were recruited into the army. You thought you're getting saved to go to heaven. No, God saved you that you could stand as a member, a good soldier in the army of God. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is Paul preaching. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Are they not natural weapons that we have? But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now notice what the battle we're engaged in is. He goes on, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we see here that Paul says we do have weapons, and the warfare that we are waging are against thoughts, against imaginations, against desires of the heart. We are in a spiritual warfare for the minds of men and women. We are in a spiritual warfare for this city. We're in a spiritual warfare against heresies and ideologies and compromise and all manners of things that are warring and making appeals to you. And we're warfare to bring down everything that tries to exalt itself above the knowledge of Christ. Paul goes further in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. He says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, you're not fighting people. Never think that it's people you're fighting. Never think that because you're a Christian, now you're a combatant in the war and now sinners are your enemies. They are not your enemies in that sense. Paul says here in Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's talking about demonic forces. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the power of the enemy. That is our warfare. When you were born again by faith, when you were justified by faith, you were brought into this warfare. Before you had faith in God, you were a part of His army. You were out there in the world. You were held captive by Satan. But now in being set free by faith, you are now an enemy of the kingdom of Satan. Paul goes on further when in writing to young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, that thou mightest war a good warfare." He instructs Timothy elsewhere to be a good soldier. You're chosen to be a soldier. Fight a good fight. War a good warfare. He pictures it all as a great army standing in the battle. That's why when we come to Genesis chapter 14, we are looking at more. This was a physical battle between these five kings and these four kings. It was a real historic battle between different kings and different nations that Abraham got involved with. But behind this story, God is speaking to us of the spiritual warfare that every born-again believer gets involved with. Now, just notice for a moment, I'm not going to pronounce these names again, thank God, and you'll be grateful as well. But let's just view this battle that we've just read here. It was a battle between the five cities of the plain of Jordan. Do you remember last week we left Lot down there in the plains of Jordan? In the plains of Jordan were five cities. Two of the cities were called Sodom and Gomorrah. They're not one city. Sodom and Gomorrah are two cities that were destroyed by God. But they make up these five cities. This is where Lot went and lived. And in this battle, we're told about, now you're starting to see how Abraham and Lot get involved in this. They are very involved with this warfare. These two men, both representing born-again believers, both men who are justified by faith, but walking very differently, living very differently in different realms. But here we see this battle happening, that for 12 years, these five cities were under the rulership, or the control, or the dominion of Chedorlaomer. Now he was the Attila the Hun, or Napoleon, or like Hitler of that era. He was the king. He was the king of Persia, of ancient Persia, or Elam as he's called here. He was a great leader. He was the Hitler of that era, or the Attila the Hun. He had invaded the other countries, suppressed them, made them prisoners. And for 12 long years, these five cities in the plain of Jordan were paying and giving gifts to the king, paying him off, keeping him at peace, and he ruled over them. But it says here in this chapter, in the 13th year, do you remember when we looked at Numbers, what 13 meant? It always meant rebellion or apostasy, didn't it? And we find it here again, that in the 13th year, they rebelled against this great king's rule. So these five cities joined together where Lot was living, where he chose to live. They rebelled against this king of Persia. And as a result, this king of Persia brings three other kings with him. Now he was the king of Persia. There's also the king of Shinar, which is Babylon. There's also the king of Elasar, which is Assyria. And the king of nations means the king of the Hittites. So you've got all these great ancient kingdoms 2,000 years before Christ came and walked on the earth. You've got all these great kings, these four kings joined together. They come into agreement and they travel from Mesopotamia, where Abraham was called out of, and they invade the land of Canaan, and they go down to the plains of Jordan, and they take the five cities, they defeat them, they fight against the armies of the five kings of those cities. They come out, they defeat them. And what we read of, and this is where it starts to become very personal, they took all the goods, all the peoples, all the possessions of those cities. And it says that in verse 12, that they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son. Notice it says it was his uncle, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. This is where all of a sudden God's people get involved with this physical and literal warfare. It's when Lot was taken captive. Notice that. Here's a man, as we saw last week. Here he is living in Sodom. Do you remember in chapter 13, verse 12, it says that Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. It's these five cities. And that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's what he done. He said, well, I'm not in Sodom. I'll just pitch my tent towards it. I want all the benefits, but I can stay separated. Who knew? You're making a great mistake. Then we see in chapter 14, verse 12 that we just read, it says that he's now dwelling in Sodom. So he sets his tent towards Sodom, but here now he's living in Sodom. That word dwelt in verse 12, it says he dwelt in Sodom. Notice what it means. Listen to this. It means to sit down, to settle down, or to settle down and get married. So what did he do? There he goes into Sodom, and he finds himself a wife, and he starts building a family in Sodom. That's where he begins to build his home, and build his family, and build his life, and build his future, and find a job. All of this he was doing in Sodom. And yet a believer in Christ. How tragic. The story of Lot is very tragic. Here he is settling down in Sodom. His tent is packed away. Maybe it's in the attic. He's rolled up all the tents and got them packed away. Where is that altar of prayer? It's not marking him anymore. Oh, I'm sure he says token prayers, driving along in the car or on the camel, going out on a journey. I'm sure he says his token prayers as he rushes out the door to work. I'm sure he does that. But it's not a prayer life that marks his life or his family. He doesn't have a prayer life that's impacting his children. He doesn't have a prayer life that gets him out of Sodom. He doesn't have a prayer life that's going to give him victory in the walk of faith. He doesn't have that type of prayer life. He's packed his tent away. There's no more altar. And he left behind all his spiritual friends. He's happy to live in Sodom. That's where we find Lot in the midst of this battle. There he is. He's now taken captive. Do you realize any Christian who tries to live like the world, in the world, is going to be defeated? Oh yes, he might make it to heaven, but he'll be defeated. His testimony will be defeated. He'll have no testimonies. He'll have no faith aspiring through the trials to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Lot is a picture of a defeated man, carried away by these foreign kings. Do you see that Mesopotamia, all these kings, that's where Lot and Abraham come out of. That's their old life. That's the old world. That's their old culture. That's their old people. They all caught up with Lot and they took him prisoner. Do you know what? It's a walk of faith. Lot, when he walked in unbelief, this was the consequence. He lost the spiritual warfare. He was ruled with unbelief, and the world caught up on him. He by faith didn't overcome the world. The world overcome him because of his unbelief. By faith, he didn't make the right decisions, and now the world lays hold of him, lays hold of his wife, lays hold of his children, all of his possessions, all that he had. He loses everything because he didn't walk by faith. This is serious, the warfare we're in. Saints, this is the warfare you and I are in. Abraham was in it. Lot is in it. We are in a warfare against real spiritual enemies. They'll take everything you have. They'll take your family. They'll take your future. They'll take your expectation. They'll steal everything that if you let them. But saints, by faith we overcome. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Lot was an example of a defeated man who would get to heaven dragging and screaming. He was going to have to be dragged there by the angel of the Lord eventually. But let's take a look at Abraham. In the midst of all this battle, where is Abraham? Abraham is in Hebron. He is there, camped at Hebron. He's still in his tent, but he's at Hebron. Do you remember what Hebron means? There's Lot down in Sodom. Here's Abraham in Hebron. The name Hebron means fellowship, association, or company. The name actually means a place of alliances or confederations. It means to unite or to be coupled with or to join together. So it's a place of unity. It's a place of fellowship where you sit with other people of like mind and like heart and you have intimate, deep communion and fellowship. That's what Hebron means in these places. It also means a place of covenant friendship. It's a place where God comes down at Hebron and he reveals himself as a covenant God. He makes a covenant with us. He keeps that covenant and he performs that covenant. It was at Hebron that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob lived. This is the God of the covenant. He spoke to Abraham and he said, my covenant's with you. He spoke to his son Isaac and he said, my covenant's with you. He spoke to Jacob and he said, my covenant's with you. And all these men lived in a tent at Hebron. This is where they lived. Can you imagine? These three men of faith, from old Abraham all the way through to Isaac, down to young Jacob. Where did Jacob grow up? In that tent with old Abraham. It was a tent of faith. It was a place of faith, of friendship, of intimate communion. Can you imagine sitting in that tent, Abraham talking about the testimonies? They're sitting around eating, all the family, all the friends, all the herd men. They're all in there. And they're talking about how the Lord brought me through this trial, how he brought me through this temptation, how he delivered me from this enemy, how the Lord called me out of her. Just like us, huh? Sitting around talking, fellowship and communion. Oh, it's only a rough old tent in here. The sand blows through sometimes, but that's okay. The fellowship is good. That's all we need. That is Hebron. And that's where we find Abram. Notice that he never got defeated in this warfare. Notice that he didn't get taken by the enemy. Notice that the enemy didn't overrun him. Oh no, none of that. See, Hebron is the only place where you'll be victorious over the enemy. You do need to be in fellowship if you're going to stand against the enemy. You need friends around you. But more importantly, you need to know the power of God's covenant. You need to know the friendship of Christ walking with you in this warfare. If you're going to overcome, while others are defeated, we can walk in victory by the grace and the mercy of God. Notice that in chapter 14, verse 13, it speaks of Abraham, the Hebrew. He was the founder of the Hebrew race, or the Jewish race. He was the father of all those that believed in God. But notice in Hebrews 13 where he is. He's in Hebron, but who is he with? We know he's with all of his men, all of his people, all of his herdsmen. Remember all those that separated from Lot's herdsmen? These were people of real faith. They wanted real fellowship and a real walk with God. But notice in verse 13, there's three other men mentioned in this verse. And there's three brothers. They're actually three Amorite brothers. Now the Amorites don't have a good reputation in the Bible. The Amorites are enemies of God's people. The Amorites are actually Canaanites. They're one of the tribes of Canaan. They're a pagan people. They're a lost people. They're a people who worship other gods. And yet these three men are sitting with Abram at Hebron in fellowship with him. Notice what it actually says there. It says in verse 13, and these brothers were confederate with Abraham. In other words, they had a confederation. These three men, they're chieftains. Chieftains amongst the local people. And here they are. Abraham is confederate with them. This word confederate's important. It means literally to be lords or masters or husbands of covenant. It's made up of two words, Baal, Bereth. The word Baal, you know, it can be used for a pagan god, but it means master or husband or lord. It's a name for a false god who lords it over you. But here, it can be used in any sense. But the other half of the name, Bereth, is always the word used for covenant. Now listen to me, this is very important. This is something that flows all through scripture. So here, Abraham says he has entered into a covenant with these lords, with these chieftains, with these great men. They have entered into a Bereth. Now what does the word Bereth mean? It's the word always used for covenant in the Old Testament. But listen, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance or one of these references, listen to what it means. It not only means covenant, but it means to make covenant. a covenant by passing through the pieces of a sacrifice. Now, this is how a covenant was made in the Old Testament. If you wanted to make a covenant with a man, you made a sacrifice of an animal. You cut that animal in half or in pieces, and both of you walked through the middle of that sacrifice together. That's how you make covenant. Do you know what God has done with us? In the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. In the parts, that's why when we take the Lord's table, it says, "This is my covenant with you in the blood of my Son." This cup, this blood is my new covenant with you. I'm in relationship with you through the bits of the sacrifice. And notice that it says that Abraham was in covenant through sacrifice with these three other brothers. Do you know what? There were three pagan converts. These chieftains had been won to the faith of Abram. Do you remember Lot? I tell you, it was nothing but strife with Lot. Was he born again? Was he a just man? Was he on his way to heaven? Yes. But there was very little real fellowship and understanding of the purpose of God and Lot's mind. But look at these three pagan chieftains who are sitting in the tent of Abraham. These three men, they're in covenant with Abraham. This wasn't a natural covenant. Abraham would not have made a covenant with pagan kings. He wouldn't have done that. But these men were lovers of the true God, and he was in a covenant with them. Look at this. You've got Lot down in Sodom, being carried away a prisoner. You've got Abram in Hebron, and he's got friends with them. Do you know what? When you come to Hebron, God will bring you into new relationships and friendships and open up the reality of this covenant. I tell you, you don't need Lot. You don't need to be compromised with Lot. You don't need the worry of the strife of it. When God brings you other men, no wonder what their names mean. Wonder if God has any message for us in the name of these three brothers. Well, you know what I'm like. I can't help myself on these things. It's wonderful. The first one's called Mamre. The first brother, the oldest brother. And it actually means mature or fullness or maturity. It speaks of a man who's come out of the world and there's a maturity with him. Who did Hebron come into a covenant with? Here's a man. He wants the Lord. He's in covenant with God and with Abraham. He's a mature man. He's a man who's come to fullness. And that's what we need in the body of Christ. And I am looking for men and women to be raised up in this church who are mature men. You can be mature 2 years saved. You can have a depth with God. In the New Testament, elders were made 2 years saved. They're elders of churches. Why? Because they grew fast, they matured, they walked with God. The second one, Eshkol. It means a bunch, a cluster of grapes, or a cluster of fruit. And he is one of guests. It's a man who's got all the fruit of the Spirit. Here is a man, a brother. They're called brothers. They're brought into Abram's tent, and they're in covenant with him. But here's Eshkol. He's a fruitful Christian. He's a believer with the nine fruit of the Spirit. Not just love, not just meekness, but a fullness of the fruit of the Spirit. Then thirdly, Aner. What does his name mean? It means a youthful servant. How beautiful. We need believers like this. Youthfulness, freshness, vigor at the beginning of their walk. But they want to serve God. They have a servant heart. They're not making demands. They just want to serve God. They just want to please God. They're a bond slave or a servant of Christ. All of these people are in the tent with Hebron. Now we're just preparing to go to war, okay? We're going to face into the greatest warfare that Abraham's ever faced. Do you know you need good brothers around you? Do you know you need sisters? Do you know you need a place at Hebron? Do you know you need a good church? You need prayer meetings. You need some preaching. You need friends around you who care about you and love for you, who will exhort you or challenge you or rebuke you. You need them. You need that if you're going to overcome in this battle. We are in a spiritual warfare. And we need such covenanted friends. This isn't covenants that we make this way between man and man. This is a covenant that we enter into when we're born again. Now notice further in verse 14, it says that a man came and Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive. Notice earlier it says it was his nephew. Now when Abraham talks about Lot, it's always his brother. He always thinks of him. Yes, physically, relationally, it's his nephew. But in the kingdom of God, that's my brother. He's closer than a nephew. He's my brother because he's believed on Christ. But his brother, he receives news. A man escapes, a Canaanite comes back and tells Abraham about this warfare, about Sodom and Gomorrah and all the kings being defeated, about Lot and all his possessions being took captive. And immediately he acts. Notice this, the man of faith, he didn't say, I told him so. He didn't say he deserves it. Everything he gets out of us, I try to tell him he should have stayed with me. None of that is there. None of it is in his heart. This is a heart of faith. This is someone walking by faith. They don't say, well, I told him. Well, I've done everything I could. Well, it serves him right. He went and chose Sodom, didn't he? He chose Sodom, then let him get his due for it. None of that was in his heart. As soon as he received this news, he arose to act on behalf of his brother, saying, we need this. I don't care who along the road, what Christian wrongs you. When you see them in trouble, you better go fight for them. You better be there to fight for them again, to pray for them, and to help them in their hour of need. They might have done much wrong to you along the way. They may in the future, someone may wrong you, but you better be there to help them in their hour of need. This is the gospel. This is the kingdom of God. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God. Not an eye for an eye, not a tooth for a tooth, or we'd all be eyeless and toothless, wouldn't we? We'd all be sitting here blind and gumming away if it was left to us. You see, that would be righteous, but it wouldn't be the grace of God. If you got all that you deserved, you'd be in trouble. If God gave you what you deserve, so the grace of God, we don't give people what they deserve. We don't do that. Yes, we deal with sin. Yes, we rebuke wrongdoing in the church. But we don't give people what they deserve. Because if you got what you deserve, you'd be consumed this very moment. Amen. Notice that all these men, they're here when Abram gets the news. Notice these things in verse 14 that he does. He says he immediately armed his trained servants. Now notice that. They were trained servants. The house of Abraham is filled with servants. They're all servants. All of them are servants. Faith, real faith in God, makes you a servant. A real servant of God. But notice that there are trained servants. All those who are with Abraham, they've been trained. This means that they've been practiced or instructed in the art of warfare. You see, in Hebron, in the church of God, you are to be trained how to fight this battle. You're not just going to fight the enemy without training. You're not going to fight the world without training. You're here in this church, and by God's grace, we're going to raise up a people, an army of servants who are fully trained. If you listen to what gets preached here, if you give yourself to prayer, if you stay in fellowship one with the other, God is going to train you as an army that's going to touch this city. Do you hear what I'm saying? We are in a spiritual warfare, and it's in the church that God trains his army. Look at these servants, all trained, but not only trained, he then says he armed them immediately when he heard about his brother Lot in trouble. He armed them. This means to take the sword out of the sheath. In other words, he said, right guys, now's the time for warfare. We're in battle mode. Pull the straps tight. Pull your sword out, get your shields, put your helmet on. We're going to war. You see, this was people not getting ready for war. They were already prepared for war. We know Abraham was a peaceable man, but he was also a man who could war a good warfare. Secondly, note in verse 14, it says that all of these servants were born in his own house. Born in his own house. He raised up an army in his own house. You know what? We're going to raise up an army out of this house. We are in this church going to train up. We're not looking for people to move here from elsewhere. We're not looking for Christians 10 years, 20 years, 30 years on the road to come join us. No, we're going to get our converts and we're going to build an army. Isn't that right? We're going to win souls. We're going to see them come to Christ. We're going to start training them. Say, don't bother with all that confusion and mess. There is one God. There's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He created all things. There's a life of holiness. He answers prayer. You preach the gospel. You get saved. You preach the gospel immediately. This is what you do. We are going to train them. See, they're all born in his house. They had Abraham's convictions. They had Abraham's faith. They had the principles of Abraham's house. We need people who are born again here, and we'll train them for this warfare. Then notice it says that there were 318. What an army. That was nothing against what they were going to face. They would probably face thousands, if not tens of thousands, of soldiers in the battlefield. But all he needed were men who were truly born again, trained in the word of God, men of prayer. They learned all of this in Abraham's tent. They learned how to war a good warfare. Learn to pray. Establish that altar. Don't settle down in this world. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. You see, they'd learned the theology of Abraham. Theology, what does it mean? It's just walking in the teaching of God. Theology, you want a definition for it? It's the teaching that tells you how to walk with God. Theology. That's the best definition you're ever going to hear. So with these 318 men, it says that Abraham pursued this enemy unto Dan and defeated him at Damascus. When they come against him, they came at night. Abraham was a strategist. But look at him. He's got no fear, does he? He's a man of faith. No hesitation. No callous attitude about love serves him right. None of that is in this man of faith. We're talking about faith and warfare. How do you win this victory? By this type of faith. It's a faith that overcomes. We're told then next that they divided. Abraham came at night. He divided his troops. Shows wisdom. He's just doubling up. And he smote the enemy in the middle of the night. Think of it, tens of thousands. We're not told how many. But I would imagine tens of thousands smote them in the middle of the night and pursued after them and absolutely slaughtered them. That's what Abraham done with 318 men. But not only 318 men, he had the three brothers with him as well. You see, they were a confederate together to fight in this. There is a people who are confederate together in this warfare. And you know what? We are going to fight a battle in the church of RR. There is a people being trained and prepared. We're going to fight against the heresy. We're going to fight against the compromise. We're going to fight against the world. We're going to fight against all the false sham of this hour. We are going to have a real church. This isn't a Lot church living in Sodom. This is an Abram church living at Hebron. And we are called to be a part of that. We are told in this chapter that Abram defeated the enemy. Then he brought again his, notice it, brother Lot. He brought brother Lot back. He defeated the enemies of his brother Lot. He won his brother Lot back. All of his possessions, the women, it says even the women, and all the people from these cities. Abraham won a great victory. He didn't despise these wicked people or these evil cities. He didn't leave them to their own ends. He done everything in his power. The spiritual warfare is for the souls of men and women who are fast on their way to hell. It says that his goods, the women also, and the people were all rescued. Now what do we learn from all this about Abraham as a man of war, a man of faith? First of all, Abraham was a separated man. Lot wasn't. You see, if you're going to get defeated in this spiritual warfare, just be like the world. Act like the world. Believe that theology of the contemporary church that says you've got to be like the world to reach the world. No, you don't. Abraham was victorious. He could help people like nobody else, but he separated to God on a hillside. He was the man who could help all those people. Lot couldn't help anybody. You can be a part of the world, caught up in it. And remember, separation isn't the same as segregation. What does segregation mean? That you're not in the midst of the world. separation. You can be in sinners, you work with them, you live with them, and they're in your family. We're not talking about segregation. We're talking about separation, which is a life of holiness. Jesus prayed for the disciples in John's Gospel, and he says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. Okay, so that isn't going to happen. God wants you here. He wants you in the midst of sinners. He wants you in a wicked city like Limerick. He wants you here. But he says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in the world. In other words, preserve them, watch over them, protect them, keep them holy, and keep them separated. This is what we see here, that Abraham was a separated man. You don't need to be like the world to help the world. Separated men are God's greatest instruments to win this battle. If you're not separating your life, you will be a defeated Christian. Do you hear me? If you don't separate yourself out, if separation doesn't come to your heart and your relationships and the principles of your life, you will be a defeated Christian. You'll be like Lot. You'll follow the footsteps of Lot instead of the footsteps of Abraham. But if you separate yourself, you'll be used to touch somebody in this city. I promise you, if you become a separated Christian, God will use you more than anyone in this city. The more separated you are, the more God will use you to reach sinners than anybody else who says, well, we need to be amongst them. No, the best way you can do is be separate. To be separate is an act of faith. Secondly, Abraham was a compassionate man. We saw that. He did care about his brother Lot. He had real, genuine compassion. It says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, what it said is, you know who your friends are. You know who your brother in Christ is. Because when you get in trouble, they'll be there for you. A real brother will be there in the midst of the battle. Do you know, you get to those times, the hard times of the battles, or everything comes in, suddenly a lot of people leave. He said, but that one said he would never leave me. That one said he would die for me. Tell you what they said to Christ, we've had it said to us. We've had people say, we'll always be there for you. Whole trail of them. Whole trail of them. They're gone. They're gone. Whole trail and said, now, if you ever see end in our life, will you come and tell us? I hate to hear, please never say that to me. Everyone who's ever said that to me, they got offended and walked off. Okay? So don't say that to me. I'm just here for you. I love you. I care about you. I'll always be here for you. But a real friend, a real brother is born for the battle. You know who your friends are in the battle. When you're struggling, the brother who will give you wise words from Scripture. Thirdly, he was a concerned man. Faith does not make you indifferent. An indifferent person is a person that acts in faith. Huck will share, let the Lord do whatever he's going to do. That is unbelief. Faith is militant. Faith cares. Faith is concerned about everyone around us. Fourthly, Abram was victorious. Faith will lead you to a victorious walk. You will find victory in your walk through faith, not by your efforts, not by your motivational skills, not by hyping yourself up, by faith in Christ, by faith in the Word of God. You will become victorious. It says in 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What is it that overcomes the world? What makes you overcome the world? Faith. Faith in God. It says in Jude 1:3, earnestly contend for the faith. That term, earnestly contend, means to fight with all of your might. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want to tell you something. We are called to warfare. You are called to fight. You're called to fight the devil. You're called to fight compromise. You're called to fight sin. You're called to fight everything that's of this world. You're called. You are a fighter. Born by the grace of God. Trained in the house of God. That's what we are. But notice this. There's the battle. We have it. All these armies, all these nations, all these kings. But after a great fight and a great victory, beware. Hear me. after you've had a good meeting, or a good convention, or a great victory, or a good testimony. Beware. Beware. That's when we think everything's okay. Nothing can knock me off my high horse now. Oh, right. Oh, right. Oh, everything. I'm unstoppable. The gates of hell will not prevail against me. Beware at the times we think we're strong, or when we won a great victory, or brought forth a great testimony. The devil is waiting to undermine. Be sure it is such a time that a subtle temptation comes from Satan. First Satan comes as a dragon. Then he comes as a serpent. If you overcome his aggressiveness, he'll come subtly in a way that you may not see. The dragon always turns into a serpent. Now let me tell you, take you to two different men here. Here's Abraham. He beat these kings. He beat the four kings. He rescued the five kings and their people. And he comes back with all of these goods, and he's coming back again home. And he's got Lot with him, and all of Lot's family, and all of Lot's possessions. Do you know some victories in carnal Christians? It's temporary. They have temporary victories. I'm sure they must have been rejoicing. Thank God for brother Abraham. Why now you say that? Why, because you're in the need, because he's helped you. Do you know what? They must have been singing the songs. Abraham, let's sing the songs. Abraham, tell us another testimony. But do you know what? It was a temporary victory. Before very long, Lot's going to be back in Sodom. And they're going to settle back into their old way of life. And everybody will have forgotten Abraham. They'll have forgotten it. So Lot will be back there in the midst of all that mess again. Some victories can be temporary with Lot's religion. But notice, as Abraham comes back home, he meets two kings. Two men come out to meet him and to speak with him. The first we see in verse 17, and it says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, or to meet Abraham. Notice this, he's won the victory, he's walking by faith, he's coming back with all the goods, and the king of Sodom, this wicked king, comes out to meet Abraham. He wants to meet with Abraham, he wants to speak to Abraham. But notice, the meeting gets intercepted by somebody else. In chapter 18, there's another king that we've never read about before. In verse 18, we read, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Here's a second king. So here's Abraham, after a great victory, and now he's faced with two different kings. One king is the king of Sodom. The other king is the king of Salem. And these two kings, first of all, here comes the king of Sodom out to meet him. But you know what? There was a king of Salem who says, I'm going to get to Abraham before the king of Sodom gets there. I know that Abraham's come out of that spiritual warfare. And you know what? Christ knows where you've been this week. He knows the battles. He knows the temptations. He knows the struggles. He knows the warfare you're in. He knows it. And you know what Christ does? He comes out with bread and wine to meet you before the next test. Oh, Satan has been raging around you like a dragon. And you're about to go out into another week. Now he's going to come to you as a serpent. But before you get there, here comes the king of Salem with bread and wine for you. Isn't it wonderful? It doesn't seem like much of a meal. But I tell you, this is a wonderful meal that he provides. In this chapter 14, we read of a lot of firsts. It's the first war. It's the first mention of a priest. It's the first mention of kings. The word king is mentioned 19 times in this one chapter. First time in the Bible. It's the first mention of communion. It's the first mention of the Most High God, who's mentioned 5 times. And it's the first mention of tithing. Who was Melchizedek? We know who the king of Sodom was. He represents the world. Corruption, everything in this world of filth and pollution out there. The king of Sodom. But who was Melchizedek? Who was this king of Salem who intercepted this meeting and said, I'm getting to Abraham before he gets to him. I don't mind what the king of Sodom says to him afterwards, but I'm going to speak to Abraham first. I've got a meeting with him. I need to build him up. I need to bless him. I need to encourage him. Who is this king of Salem? Well, Paul writes about him in Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament. We're told in Hebrews 7 verse 3 that he, that is Melchizedek, okay? He, Melchizedek, was made like unto the Son of God. So Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? It's Christ. And we're told by Paul, by the Holy Spirit, that Melchizedek was made like Jesus. And the word made like, it actually means to assimilate closely or to become similar or to be like. So listen to me. Melchizedek has been carefully molded by God to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the real. But here's God has created Melchizedek. He was a real man. He was a real king living in Canaan. He was a real man there. But you know what? God engineered all the circumstance to make Melchizedek like Jesus. It says in Hebrews 7:15 again, we're told that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is Jesus Christ. That term, after the similitude, means in resemblance of or in the same manner. So it says that there's going to be a high priest, Jesus Christ, is going to be raised up, and he's very similar to Melchizedek. So do you see what God done? God made a little model of the coming Christ. In Melchizedek, God molded everything about Melchizedek to make him like Jesus Christ. This clearly means that Christ, our New Testament high priest, resembles in certain ways the Melchizedek of Genesis. They are very alike. God planned it this way for us. Everything connected with Melchizedek, his name, his ministry, his words, and his actions in Genesis 14 are a pattern of Jesus Christ. He is a picture or a type or a model of Jesus Christ. Who does Abraham represent? You and I. Those who are born again by faith, who are made just by faith. Who does Melchizedek represent? Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type and a picture of Christ. Abraham is a type and a picture of every new believer in the new covenant. Each action in the account in Genesis 14 is carefully patterned to reveal a meeting between a justified man and Jesus Christ. That's what it pictures. We're talking about walking in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Notice about this Abraham. Let me take you to him. Because you've got Sodom waiting, the king of Sodom waiting, about to engage Abraham. But here's Melchizedek, a type of Christ. I'm going to speak to him first. I have something for him. He's been in the warfare and he's going to be tempted now again. And I want to meet with him and encourage him. Notice the first thing. His name Melchizedek. It actually means King of Righteousness. Do you know Jesus Christ is our King of Righteousness? Look at all these other kings. King of Sodom. The kings of these cities. The kings of these nations. Oh no, there's another king. There is a King of Righteousness. The King of Sodom's a wicked king. But we have a King of Righteousness. Secondly, it says he's the King of Salem. Not only the King of Righteousness, but the King of Salem. Where was Salem? Salem was the first name for Jerusalem. It actually means peace, Salem. And it comes from the word shalom. Peace, peaceful, peace unto you. That's what Jerusalem was. So here is the King of Jerusalem. He's the King of Righteousness. And he comes out to meet Abram. He lived at Jerusalem. This was the King of Jerusalem. Thirdly, Melchizedek, King of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He didn't bring a blood sacrifice. All Old Testament priests made a blood sacrifice, didn't they? But there's no sacrifice here. Neither is there. In the Catholic Church there is. They have an altar. They say that when the priest does his little didgeridoo act, he does magic, doesn't he? That Jesus dies again on the altar. Every Catholic church, there's an altar because sacrifices are being given. Well, I want to tell you, Melchizedek, there's no blood sacrifice. It's all been done. It's all completed. Do you know what he brings out? He brings bread and wine. And this is what he brings to Abraham. You've been in the battle this week. Well, let's sit down round the table, Lord. Here's bread. Here's wine. It's to encourage you and strengthen you and build you up. Do you know what? I'm a king. I'm a king. I'm a king of righteousness and I'm a king of priests. But notice, fourthly, he was the priest of the Most High God. He's not only a king, but he's a priest. Nobody. He's the only man in the Old Testament who was both a king and a priest at the same time. Can I tell you, our Christ is both king and a priest. He's a king. He rules over our lives. He's got all power. But more than that, he's your priest. He gave a sacrifice for you. He's praying for you every day. He's your great high priest. So here's two ministries joined in Melchizedek. Fifthly, it says that Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So Christ meets us in the middle of the battles to bless you. He wants to bless you. You know, today, Christ is here in our gathering. He's given us the bread and the wine. He's here in the midst of us as our king and as our priest. And he wants to bless you. God has gathered us here today. And Christ is here in this room. And he says, "I want to bless you. I want to bless you. I want to bless you." This is our Christ who we gather unto. And sixthly, it says, "And he blessed them, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thine hand." He'll deliver all of your enemies into your hand. All of your enemies. Well, even the devil, when he comes to tempt me, all of your enemies. The Lord, this is the Christ we're talking about. Blessed be the God who'll deliver all of your enemies into your hand. We're talking about faith and warfare, overcoming, being victorious against all of your enemies. He was blessing Abraham, saying, "Who was it that gave you the victory through those 318 men against all these great armies and all these great nations and kings? Who gave you the victory?" It was the Lord. It was the Lord caused them to be defeated by you. He gave you the victory. Jesus Christ gives us the victory, saints. He will make you to triumph. Have faith this morning that you're going to overcome, that you can be victorious. It's a lie of the devil to say you can't be. And lastly, it says that Abraham gave tithes of all. All that Abraham had, all of his possessions. But notice, I'll prove it in a second. Not of all the booty, all the stuff he took from the war. Oh, he didn't give that. He gave of all his own possessions a tithe or a tenth. This is the first time you read of tithing in the Bible. Is it only Old Testament and not for the New Testament church? Well, God carefully created Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ. Tithing is tithing unto Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. This name, Most High God, is used four times in this chapter. Three times it's used in connection with Melchizedek. One time it's used by Abraham when he clearly states that this Most High God, which is El Elyon, this Most High God, in other words, there is no greater God. There's no one who has power like him. And he says, this El Elyon, our Almighty God, is the true God of Genesis. He's the creator of all things. But now this is a new revelation of his name. This is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible. And here is Christ, or Melchizedek, revealing a new name concerning God to Abraham. And he's saying, you know what? Do you know your God? He's not only the God of creation. He is the Almighty God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns everything. He has all power, and he will defeat your enemies. Before Abraham is allowed to face the king of Sodom, God gives him a new revelation of a new name. I possess everything. I have all power. I possess all nations, all things, and I'll meet your every need. You don't need to look to the king of Sodom. You don't need to look there. In chapter 14, 21, it says, "The king of Sodom said unto Abraham," now the king of Sodom has his opportunity, but not before a new revelation of who God is. Do you see Abraham's heart is now open and going, "The God, the creator, who's walked with me, he is the possessor of all things. He is the Almighty God. He is my God." He had a new revelation of God. Why are there so many names for God in the Old Testament? Do you remember what we said? Name denotes character. Not only names of men, but names of God. And you'll read through Genesis. You start to see the names of God revealed. He's revealed, I am a healer. I'm a redeemer. I'm a deliverer. I'm a savior. He reveals all these characteristics through his names. Abraham is now armed with a new revelation of God. He's encouraged at the table of the Lord with bread and wine. Now Sodom speaks to him. The king of Sodom speaks to him. And he says, give me the persons and you take the goods to yourself. Look what he said. He says, look, just give me the men. That's what the devil always wants. You can have all the possessions, you can have them, but just give me the people. I want the people. Do you know in your life, he wants your heart and your life. You can have whatever you want. He'll say, I'll give you all the possessions. I'll give you all of these things, but I want the people. I want your heart. I want your affections. You know, that's what the world's saying. Knocking on the door saying, give me your affections. You stay in Sodom. Come live in Sodom. But just have all the possessions. That is the warfare that we're in. Here comes this man saying to Abram, you keep all of these goods. We don't want it. We'll make you rich. You're going to be rich out of this battle. But just give us the people. Listen to how Abraham responds. And Abraham said unto the king of Salem, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. That means he swear. In the Bible, when you see someone lifting their hand, they're swearing, they're making a covenant. In other words, he swore unto God. What did he swear unto God? What did he vow? What vow did he make unto God? Because that's what swearing is. It's making a vow. You bind your soul with a pledge. It says that he lifted his hand up to the Lord, the Most High God. So after meeting Melchizedek, he made a vow to God. He made a vow. And he says, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, in other words, a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Do you know what he was saying? He says, Melchizedek is all I need. I don't need the king of Sodom. I don't want even a shoe latchet. I'm not going to play the lottery. I don't want to win all those things. I don't need to play it. Well, sure, it's okay. No, it's not okay. Abraham says, I don't want even a shoe latchet. I don't want even a raffle ticket. I don't want anything. I don't want the world saying they made me rich and God didn't provide for me. He says to the king of Sodom, I don't want even a shoelace from you. I don't want any gift from you. Do you know why? Christ is all I need. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. Then can I tell you, you need armed with a new revelation of God to face Sodom and the troubles you face and the pressures you face. You need a revelation of God, who he is, his character, so that you can have faith in him. God will provide all my needs. God doesn't ask you to believe the impossible in the sense of believing without revelation. He says, look, this is who I am. This is who I'm giving to you. This is the provision I'm making for you. Just trust me. Have faith in me. Abraham's trust was in the Lord alone, armed with this new revelation of the Lord. Being all he needed, he would not even need a shoelace from Sodom, even if he needed it. Every eye was going to see that it was the Lord providing for him. This was a temptation to draw Abraham subtly down the same pathway as Lot. Do you see it? After a great victory against the kings, here comes a king. Well, it's logical saying, here, all of this is for you. Do you know what? You're still in a spiritual battle. Oh, you don't have the sword out now. But here's someone coming offering you everything. Do you know what? That's as much a warfare of faith as the great battle on the battlefield. Abraham is still in a spiritual warfare, but he needed the encouragement of Melchizedek. This is a temptation to be like Lot. Abraham never thought he'd be like Lot, but here comes such an overwhelming temptation. Sure, there's nothing wrong with it. Sure, I deserve it. Sure, I've done all of this. Be careful. Abraham did two things. He refused Sodom's offer, and he tithed unto God. He tithed unto God out of a grateful heart of all his possessions. Notice it wasn't the possessions he got from Sodom. or from that battle. It was all his personal possessions that he tithed out of. In this meet with Melchizedek, the king, and the king of Sodom, we see Abraham winning. Listen this as we close. In this meeting with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, we see Abraham winning a greater victory than he won earlier against the four kings of Mesopotamia. This was a greater victory. It was a victory over mammon, over money, over the world's provision. The Lord must be Lord of our finances, our provisions, and our means of getting it. Paul warned of the serious nature of temptation connected with the riches of this world. And it could go for anything, reputation, popularity, acceptance. It's not just money, it's all things. Listen to this warning from Paul. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. What a warning. Oh, but I want to be rich so I can finance the kingdom of God. I've heard preachers say that. Well, that sounds very wise, but you know what? You're contradicting the Bible. The Bible says it's dangerous and you're not to do it. Oh, but it's with a good motive. I don't care. There's many things that you can say, but it's with a good motive. I will take Sodom's money and wealth, and my heart's pure, I'll give it to God. No, it's not good. You'll destroy yourself. You remember it said in 1 John 5 and 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh even our faith. Faith will overcome all things. When it says that this is the victory, that those who are born of God, or who are born again of God, overcome the world. It means to subdue, conquer, prevail, or get the victory. Abraham won the victory over the enemy in this chapter. Look at the victories. He won a victory over compromise, Christianity, seen in Lot. He won a victory over the world and over mammon, seen in the king of Sodom. But the greatest victory of all was he won a victory over himself. His own thoughts, his own feelings. What you're seeing here in Genesis 14 is a man of faith. A man who's matured at Hebron. A man who is walking with God. A man who's coming to perfection of faith, where Sodom's temptations are no longer a hindrance to strong faith. We see a man who won the victory, won the spiritual warfare. Do you know there was a young missionary, him and his five mates, his five friends, an American, 1956, he was 29 years old. They're all young guys, in fellowship together, born again, came through college, had a desire and a burden to go to the mission field, South America. His name was Jim Elliott. This is what he said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say that again as we close. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. Young man, Jim Elliott, 29 years old, and you can see the pictures and the film footage of this. They flew down into Ecuador, I think it was, South America. They had a burden for these tribal people, cannibals, killers, pagan, backward men. And all those five young men were killed. They laid down their lives. They gave themselves to reach that people with the love of Christ. And on that beach, their bodies were left by the helicopter with spears in their back, mutilated, killed. All those young men, five of them, Jim Elliott being one of them. But you know what? This was always his principle. Why would I hold on to something that I'm going to lose, whenever by losing it, I'm going to gain something I cannot lose. This was his theology. Do you know what happened? The world cameras, the world press had their focus for a long time on that beach. Those dead bodies, I've got the pictures in my brain. You can't get it out of your brain once you've seen it. Those young men laid down their lives. They never reached one soul, never won one convert. Was it worthwhile? Oh yes. Do you know what happened? I think it was within a couple of years. All the wives of those missionaries, they went. They said, we're going to go. They went and lived there. Won those people to the Lord. And one of the men who killed Jim Elliot baptized his grandson in water out there in those jungles.